So about 15 years ago, there's about 40 college students, and they got together and said, hey, we ought to start a church. And I said, all right, well, let's pray about that. And so we got together and started talking about the kind of church we'd want to plant. I had a heart to reach my hometown of Fresno, wanted to bring the gospel there, really felt like there was an opportunity for us to reach young people. And so we started this church. And one of the guys that helped me start it was a guy, I'll call him Ryan. And so this guy helped me start this church, and he had played defensive line for Stanford. He was a very, very brilliant guy. He was huge. He was about 6'6", 270 pounds, very, very sharp businessman. And he was getting involved with ethanol. Ethanol was basically a corn byproduct that they were using for a fuel additive in gas. California was toying with making that sort of required, and so he was going to start this ethanol plant. In the process of starting this company, a guy named Bill Gates got involved and said, hey, I'd like to be a part of that, so I'm going to fund it. And in the process, though, you can't sell your stock as an employee. So my buddy's like, that's cool. And so as soon as Bill Gates funded it, he quit and sold his stock and made $35 million. Now, this guy was faithful in our church. This guy was one of my friends. We did life together. Our kids hung out together. We did life group together. The guy comes into some money and decides he needs to be Catholic, which I thought was interesting. And I don't hate on my Catholic brothers and sisters. That's cool. As long as Jesus is the main thing, we got other things to fight about. But he started going to the Catholic church and started hanging out with folks that on the weekends were probably drinking a little too much. And he started living as if he had the money he had. And so he moved down to Southern California, bought him a sweet house on the beach, bought him a nice car, started living the high life, right? Distanced himself a little bit. I just lost track of him. Almost 10 years go by, and I get a call from his wife. And his wife says, she's crying. She says, hey, I need your help. I said, what's going on? She said, he had another affair. I said, I'm sorry, did you say another? Another affair. So I go, all right, we'll be right there. So my wife and I jump on our car, drive to Southern Cal, and we're going to do an intervention. And so I meet with my boy. I go, dude, what's going on, man? Well, yeah, you know, I'm just not happy. I'm like, and what? Like, when does that ever even play into the fact of whether you stay married or not? That's not even really the point. Like, it's nice to be happy in your marriage, but you don't get married to be happy. That's not the point. The point is you get married to honor God. I said, what are you doing? He's like, well, I just felt like I needed a change. I said, well, hey, bro, congratulations, man. You've gained the whole world and forfeited your soul. I said, you're a baller. You made a crud load of money, more money than all I could ever even imagine making in multiple lifetimes. And you've bought nice cars, and you vacationed well, and you travel all over, and you got it going freaking on. And you just blew up your family. And you're going to be, by the way, an every other week dad. Congratulations, because you're going to split custody with your wife if she doesn't fight for full custody. And by the way, your kids are going to grow up with a stepdad in the home because your wife is awesome, and she's probably going to remarry. And so now you're going to be that guy who left their mom. And your daughters are going to look at manhood through a lens of, yeah, but my dad bailed. And all the while I'm meeting with my buddy and trying to speak truth to my friend, I'm thinking to myself, this doesn't make sense. Like, this is a guy who would cry with me and pray with me, and we'd study our Bible together, and we'd talk about the Lord together, who would worship God. Hands raised before the Lord. This is a guy who could teach the Word of God. This is a guy who loved Jesus. And yet the way he was living, I'm like, wait, what? Like, what is that? How is it that a person who claims to know God could live like they don't? I'm having a hard time reconciling that. And when I watch the story of Saul, I think of my buddy. Because King Saul is heading in a very, very similar trajectory. And I just wish we could have an intervention, don't you? You just wish you could pull the king aside and say, King, don't you remember where joy would come from? And don't you remember where satisfaction and fulfillment and purpose and meaning would come from? Do you remember the law of God in Deuteronomy 17 told the king that when the king would take the throne, that he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of his Bible. And he is now to take that with him and he's to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and, listen now, follow carefully the words of this law and the decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites or turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign long over the kingdom of Israel. Like if you would just take the Bible, King Saul, if you would just read it, and then in reading it, if you would just do what it said, you're going to find peace and joy, you're going to fear God, and life will be lived in the way it was created or designed to be enjoyed, which is in submission to Almighty God and in compliance to His Word. But Saul has a different theology. Saul has what I call, if it feels good, do it theology. Saul's driven by himself. And Saul is convinced that as a created, temporal, finite king, even though appointed by God, he's living his life through a lens of, if it feels good to me or seems right to me, I'm going to go ahead and do it. And so what he begins to do is continue to pass now opportunity after opportunity for repentance, and this downhill spiral gets worse and worse and worse. What we find in 1 Samuel chapter 19 is that he is committed now to kill David. For what reason? What is the reason that's motivating King Saul to kill David? It's not treason. It's jealousy. He can't handle somebody else having more popularity than him. So he's seeking now to kill him. Now, thankfully, Saul's son Jonathan is a good dude. And he is friends with David and says, man, I don't understand, bro, but my dad, he wants you dead. So I'm going to do what I can to intervene. And we'll see just quickly as we work through several passages, Jonathan does just that, trying to sort of help David see, give him a heads up, if you will, that his dad is coming. So David, or Jonathan rather, intercedes. Look at chapter 19, verses 5 and following. So he's trying to argue with his dad. He goes, hey, dad, help me understand. He took his life into his hands when he killed the Philistines. The Lord won a great victory over Israel. And you saw it and were glad. Why then do you want to wrong an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? And Saul in that moment listens to Jonathan, and he says, as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. Saul's a guy who's going to experience regret over the decisions he makes, but not repentance. There's a difference. Regret means I feel bad for what I did. Repentance is a complete turning. We'll talk about repentance here in a little bit. So he shows some regret, but this regret is short-lived. In verses 8 and following, there's another assassination attempt from Saul to David. War broke out. David goes out to fight the Philistines, just as he typically did. He struck them and they fled before him. Verse 9, an evil spirit from the Lord comes on Saul. He's sitting in the house with a spear in his hand while David is playing his guitar again. Saul tries to pin him to the wall with the spear, but David eluded him and he drove the spear into the wall, and David now made a good escape. At some point, you look at David and go, dude, come on, get the memo, man. It's not safe to be around this guy. This guy wants you dead. But David's got a fascinating opinion of who God is and what God has called him to do. In fact, multiple times he's going to spare King Saul's life. Once King Saul is in a cave relieving himself, once that King Saul is asleep and David has an opportunity to kill him. But David says he will not touch the Lord's anointed. A couple of days ago we talked about one of the things about Saul is he was driven. He was driven by his ego and his flesh. David's called. David's a guy, though he has passion and chutzpah, is waiting for God to exalt him, which is one of the reasons why, by the way, when David is anointed king, he has the courage to go fight the giant, because God said, you're going to be king. And so there's no way this giant's going to kill me, because God said, I'm going to be king. So it's almost like when you're playing a video game and you get invincibility. He's like, well, let's just go see what happens, goes out, kills the giant. David's waiting for his time to shine, and Saul is going worse and worse. If you look at chapter 20, verses 32 and following, Jonathan tries to intercede again. And he says, why do you want to put him to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father that. Verse 33, Saul now hurls a spear at his own son. And so Jonathan knew, hey, my dad is dead set on killing my boy David. And so David flees from the rage of Saul, and he goes and sort of gets a drive-through meal at the priest's home. You saw the burned-down sort of orphanage-looking thing. He gets this meal and heads his way through. Saul is hot on his tail, finds out he visits the priest, and what the text tells us in chapter 22, verses 6 and following, is that David, and we're covering a lot of text, by the way, because I'm trying to kind of weave this narrative together. He finds out, Saul does, that David passed through the priest's house, and he has all of the priests and all of their families killed. Now, these guys had nothing to do with it, but you just see this guy's bad decisions. I mentioned, by the way, the first bad decision is the hardest. It's also the least costly. Well, Saul now is doubling down on bad decision after bad decision, and it's continuing to get worse. Turn over to chapter 23. Look at verse 14. The king, who is called to protect his people, is now obsessed with something that is sinful and he has no business being obsessed with. But you notice it says, day after day, Saul is searching for David, but God did not give David into his hands. In chapter 25, we see Samuel, the prophet, now finally dies, and all Israel mourns him. But meanwhile, David in chapter 24 and 26 will spare Saul's life. When we get now to this section of Scripture, and it's about to end, tomorrow we'll talk about Saul's demise. But when you get to this section of Scripture, I don't know about you, but I find myself almost depressed. Because I'm like, dude, you had all the opportunity, man. You had all the skill and all the talent, and the people were following you, and all you had to do was follow God. But here you are as God's king, but you're acting like something totally different. Just like my buddy, here you are as a man who claimed to be a man of God, who just left your wife and abandoned your kids. Like, what's wrong with that picture? What's happening there? And you begin to see that this doesn't fit the paradigm. It doesn't fit what should be. Something is not right. And chances are you've experienced those moments where someone who claimed to be to you a man or woman of God acted in such a way that you were like, what the heck? Some of you have been abandoned by moms or dads who claimed to love God but said they didn't love the other parent anymore, so they bounced. Some of you have been wronged by brothers or sisters like me, who maybe started getting hopped up on whatever and just beat the lung out of you. Some of you have been wronged by youth workers or youth pastors who in the name of Jesus began to inappropriately touch you. Like, there's a reality, a disconnect where we go, time out, that's not right. How can somebody who claims to be godly live so ungodly? It's a phenomenal question. And unfortunately, one that has a very difficult answer. I want to talk about that a little bit. Part of what happens, by the way, if we now pause the story of Saul to continue tomorrow, take the principle now and explore it a little bit of how can someone who's supposed to be a king, a godly king, how could he live so ungodly? I want to talk about that for a little bit. One of the things that happens is because salvation is a gift of God. It's something offered to us by faith, that you don't earn it or deserve it. You don't have to try out for it. You're not going to get cut from it. So many people hear that message of grace and just go, yeah, that sounds good. Okay, whatever. And they sort of take this gift and go, thank you, because who wants to go to hell? I sure didn't. So now I'm not, because that's what you told me. But there's not necessarily a redemptive heart change. Does that make sense? Meaning they come to camp, for example, and the speaker's like talking about hell, and it's hot, and you don't want to get worse in Fresno. You don't want to go there, and man, it's like torment. And people are like, dude, I don't want that. So yeah, I'm staying after to do business with God. And so, yeah, I'm going to be a Christian. That sounds cool. But yet you're still getting high. Okay, what happened? Like, I thought you came to Christ, and the Scripture tells us if anyone is in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things pass away. New things have come, and yet you go right back home and grab the pipe. Something's not right here. Because what we're talking about is an intellectual faith that is not a redemptive faith, potentially. We're talking about an intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel with the potential ramification that it is not a genuine and authentic regeneration. Meaning, is it possible for a man or woman to claim to know Jesus, be able to talk as if they know Jesus, interact in Christian circles as if they know Jesus, and yet not have a true heart change? I would argue, yes, it's possible. In fact, I would even argue far more common than we care to admit. See, two very significant things happen when you experience a genuine trusting in Jesus and the Spirit of God comes and lives within you. God begins to go to work. The scripture tells us that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is sealed in us. And the Holy Spirit never rests and never sleeps. And the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, will illuminate the word, will call you out of that old life and give you no rest. One of the most frustrating things I found, by the way, is I, again, came to faith in Jesus coming out of a fraternity. So drinking was like, yes, of course, it's a Tuesday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Why wouldn't I be drunk? And I come to faith. And now I'm trying to figure out, what does it mean for me to get sober? And you know what I realized is, since I came to Jesus and the Spirit of God was within me, he wouldn't let me live like this anymore. It was never as satisfying as it used to be. It was never as fun as it used to be. In fact, God is just pounding me. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? That's not who I called you to be. Reminding me of the decision I made to sort of reject myself and instead pursue Jesus. He said, that's not who Christ is. Don't identify Christ with that old life. You've been redeemed. So there's two things that happen. There's a heart change that takes place. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'd like to jump to a couple of passages, if you don't mind. So if you have a Bible, stay with me. If you don't have a Bible, then just enjoy the ride. Ephesians 3. Look at verses 14 and following. Let's talk about heart change. A work, by the way, that the gospel does in you, not a work that you do yourself. Verse 14, for this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And when you trust Jesus, authentically place your faith in Christ, he renovates your heart. He makes your heart new, and Christ dwells in you. You are not the same. It's not just a software upgrade. It's a whole reboot. It's a complete reinstallation of a different operating system where Christ now becomes Lord of all. There's heart change. Flip for a moment to Romans chapter 12. By the way, there was a lot of page turning there. Remember, the table of contents is your friend. Flip to the table of contents. Get a page number. There's no shame there at all. Romans 12. I want to look at verses 1 and 2. Because not only does God begin to change your heart and the gospel renovates who you are, that Christ dwells in here, but he also begins to change the way we think. When we have an authentic trusting in Christ and the gospel is working its way out in our life. Paul says to Romans, to the church of Rome, rather, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, meaning 11 previous chapters of really good theology, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves or present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual service of worship, meaning based on all that God has done for you, the least you can do in response is offer yourself to him. Verse 2, though, here's the key. He says, do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, meaning don't be shoved anymore into the world's mold. You don't have to think like they think anymore, but instead be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? Well, in my room. I've been drinking coffee in the morning, and so I've got one of those like coffee mugs where you left some coffee in it several days ago, and now it's like a science project. And so, you know, to get that out of there, I put it under the sink, and I turn on the fresh water, and I leave it for a while, and at first, the mold is kind of going over the top, which is gross, but if I leave it there long enough, what ends up happening? It ends up flushing out the old stuff and filling it with fresh water. The point is, we have in our minds a normal way of thinking without Jesus Christ that leads us, like King Saul, into nonsense. But by the grace of God, when we trust Christ, he begins to make us new and renews our mind. So we don't have to think like we used to think. We don't have to do what we used to do because Christ changes us. The assumption in your Bible is if you are a Christian, you will live like a Christian. Let me rephrase that. The assumption of the Bible is if you are following Jesus, that you will live like you follow Jesus. The reason I clarify there, I'm not a huge fan of people that talk about, oh, I'm going to become a Christian. Because everything I read in my Bible is not about a destination, but a journey. You don't become anything. You either begin to follow Christ or you don't. You're either on a journey of trying to be like Christ or you're not. It's not a religion. It's not a destination. You don't become anything. You begin to follow Jesus. The Bible assumes that if we are in active pursuit of Jesus Christ, our life should reflect it. Jesus goes as far, by the way, in John 14:21. You don't need to flip there because I'll be there just for a moment. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. That's powerful. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew 7. I think you actually heard a little bit of it even this morning. But he says, watch out for the false prophets. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves, meaning they look like Christians, but they live like they're not. Something doesn't fit. They look like God's king, but they act like they're not. They look like my boy, what I call him? Oh, Ryan, but they act like they're not. They seem to claim Jesus, but they live like they don't. He says, look out for them. Verse 16 tells us that by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Of course not. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. I started a garden in my backyard, so I'm growing all kinds. Like, I'm growing food, baby. I'm growing all kinds of stuff. I got peaches and plums and apricots, tangerines. I got cuties. I got navel oranges, limes. I mean, if you can grow it, I'm trying to grow it. Pomegranates, figs, berries, grapes. You know the interesting thing? If I plant an apple tree, what do you think it produces? Apples. If I plant an orange tree, what does it produce? Mandarins. Oranges, right? Here's my point. If I plant an orange tree and it produces grapes, I've got a problem, right? Something's not right here. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your life should produce fruit in keeping with the repentance that you claim. Jesus, confronting the religious leaders, challenged them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning you say you're a believer, show me. Because if you claim to be a believer but your life looks like hell, I'm calling a foul here. Something is either desperately wrong with your faith or you need to be discipled into maturity. Either way, that's not right. That's a disconnect from what God intended. Turn now to one more passage for me. 1 John. 1 John, way in the back of your Bible. John writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. I want to look at 1 John, not the Gospel of John. Make sure the one is before it. 1 John, I want you to look at chapter 1. We'll look at verses 5 and following. 1 John 1, 5 and following. John, of course, the author, is the one whom Jesus loved, who wrote the Gospel of John. He was the premier disciple. He's going to talk about a word that we're going to read several times in this short section. The word is fellowship. Now, fellowship bothers me a little bit because I think Christians kind of use that term to death, but sometimes in that we miss the meaning. It comes from the Greek word that in the Greek text, it's the word koinonia. And what fellowship means, translated from that word koinonia, means the idea of a friendship that assumes a reciprocal nature. Okay, tell me your name right here. Say it again. Jolie.
Jolie.
I want to sing it too. So Jolie, if we are experiencing a friendship that is based on fellowship, Jolie, that what that means is I'm going to invest in your life and you're going to invest in mine. Like there's a sense of reciprocal relationship. It's not a one-way street. True fellowship has sort of back and forth. Assume that we're helping each other grow. All that being said, look now at 1 John 1, look at verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We got that, right? God is holy, there's no darkness in him. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship, there's our word, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we claim to have fellowship with God, it's assumed a mutual relationship where I'm in God and God is in me and I'm praying and God's responding and I read my Bible and he's showing me stuff from his word and there's a sense of we are connected, mutually connected. He says, if you are mutually connected to him and yet you live in darkness, you are what? Say it. A liar. That is hard truth. He's calling out religious folks who claim to be Christians but live like they're not. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have relationship with one another. See, here's the irony. If you claim to be religious and live like you're not, you're never going to have true relationship because you're faking it. Because you're not really being you. You're trying to fake like you're a Christian or run over here and try to play in the shadow. Either way, when you're around people, nobody knows who you really are. If, however, you walk in the light, which means you say, hey, here's the issues I'm struggling with. Here's the issues I'm trying to bring into obedience with the Word of God. Here's what God's revealing in His Scriptures. Here's what the Holy Spirit's showing me. Here's what I'm praying about. Here's what I'm wrestling with. Would you just join me? This is me. Unimpressive, authentic, vulnerable me. Like, this is it. That's where fellowship is found. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses or purifies us from all sin. Now, verse 8, if you claim to have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Don't misunderstand that if you place your faith in Christ, you will never sin. That's not what he's saying. In fact, we need the work of the gospel, not simply on a Tuesday night when we give you an opportunity to trust Christ. Friends, we need the gospel right now, today. I need the gospel to help me take thoughts captive today. You need the gospel to help you stay sober today, to help you walk with God today. And so there's two things that take place, not just heart change and mind change. There's two actions that come as an overflow of the gospel. One is repentance. Repentance. I talked about Saul having regret but no repentance. He felt bad for a second, but he didn't repent. To repent is to change one's life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude regarding sin. There's got to come a point in time, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, where you are disgusted with this life. And you say, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to claim to follow Jesus and still get high. I want to claim to follow Jesus and still try to have sex before I'm married. I don't want to claim to follow Jesus and still look at porn. I'm tired of living a double life. God, I want to pursue you with everything. That means you repent and you turn and follow him. If you'll notice, that passage continues in verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The second thing that we have to do is not just repent, but confess. Now, here's the beauty of it. Man, you don't need to confess to me. You don't need to confess per se to your youth pastor. I think it's good to invite them into your journey. You need to confess to the Lord. Because the scripture tells us if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from how much unrighteousness? All. If we will repent and we will confess, we begin in that moment to walk in light. We affirm our fellowship with God, and we affirm our fellowship with each other. We're not playing anymore. We're not posers anymore. We're not hypocrites anymore. We're authentically walking with God. And then I would argue this. You need to trust the process. Repent, confess, trust the process. What do I mean by that? Here's the good news. When you authentically trust Jesus Christ and you invite him to be Lord of your life, the Spirit of God comes and lives within you. And the Spirit of God, as I mentioned, does not slumber or sleep and is in constant work to conform you to the image of Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. He told the church of Philippi, he said, be confident in this, that what God has begun in you, he will be faithful to complete. He tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, which sounds a lot like it's our responsibility, but then he finishes and says, it's God who's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Meaning, there is a work the Spirit of God is going to do in your life to lead you into holiness, to lead you into righteousness, to lead you into walking in the light. So embrace the process. Coming to faith in Jesus is the easy part. Anybody on a Tuesday night or even tonight can say, I want to follow Christ. Anybody can do that. It's easy. The hard part is going back home and walking it out. Going back home and living for Christ. Going back home saying, I'm not going to live like that anymore. Because you're going to lose friends who, by the way, the fact that they distance themselves from you because you don't want to go get high anymore means they're not really friends. They're smoking buddies, and there's a difference. I came to faith in Christ. My buddies were deuces. They were gone. They didn't want to hang out with me because I didn't want to drink anymore because I was tired of living like that. Well, it showed me a lot about the depth of their friendship. I'm going to show you one more passage. I'm going to be done. Turn to Colossians 2, please. Colossians 2. I want to show you in Colossians 2 what the gospel is going to do in your life, and then we'll wrap it up here tonight. Colossians 2, I'm going to look at verses 6 and following. Again, I'm trying to sort of beat home together or sort of drive home this idea that confession of faith in Christ, authentic trusting in Jesus, should work its way out in how we live. It should, okay? We'll answer the question, by the way, of what if it doesn't here in just a moment. Colossians 2, start at verse 6. It says, therefore, having received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? What does your Bible say? So walk it out. I would dance and walk it out for you, but I don't have the kind of moves right now. Having received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, which means continue to live your life in him. Because you have already been firmly rooted and now are being constantly built up in him and constantly established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Meaning, you have been built up or rooted in him. You are now being built up and established in your faith, just as you were taught, and yet overflowing with gratitude. Your being rooted is something God does. Your being built up is something God does. Your being established is something God does. The only thing you and I do in this process of walking out our faith is choose gratitude, choose joy. Trust the process and just enjoy the ride as God makes you more and more like Jesus every single day. And he goes on to say in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy of empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. He says in verse 8, don't trust your buddy. He doesn't know jack. Don't trust what you're listening to in music. Don't necessarily trust what you're seeing in the movies. If you want to know how to truly walk out the Christian life, you need to turn to Christ. For in him, verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have already been made, what does your Bible say? Bottom of verse 9 there. You have already been made what? Some of your Bibles might say complete. It's the word pleroma. It literally means full. In him all the fullness of deity dwells, and in him you are already made full. The world is going to tell you that if you want to enjoy life, just do whatever feels right to you. That's King Saul. That ends in a tragedy. I'm telling you, if you really want to enjoy life, Jesus came to give you life and life abundant. Because in him all the fullness of deity dwells, and in him you have already in Christ been made full. And if you really want to experience joy in life, walk with Christ. If you want to experience purpose and meaning, walk with Christ. Now, the challenge or the question, okay, Brad, well, what about someone who claims to be a believer but lives like they're not? Boy, that is a fascinating question. Does the Bible teach assurance of salvation? I think it does, that you cannot lose your salvation because it's a gift provided to you by the grace of God to begin with. You didn't try out to earn it, therefore you can't get cut from the team. If you are a believer, you are saved and cannot lose that. However, can you think you're a believer and not be? No question. Well, how do you know? You know by the fruit. So what does your life show? Does it show the deeds of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? Does it show you walking in obedience to the Word of God or walking according to what feels right to you? And if you're walking according to what feels right to you, you might want to make sure you're connected to the right source. Could it be that you had a religious experience where you confessed faith in Christ but never really had a regenerated heart? Absolutely. Wouldn't it be good to make sure you know that you know that you know that Christ is Lord of all? If nothing else, it doesn't prove the fact that someone who's not living in a way that's obedient to God is a non-believer. It doesn't prove that, but it sure makes you wonder. It doesn't disqualify someone because all have sinned and we're all going to be in this process, but it sure makes you question the genuineness of our faith. When we watch the story of King Saul, all of us are like, man, this guy, really? This was God's appointed king. What are people saying about you when you come home from Hume Lake Christian camps and they say, that person's a Christian? And they watch the way you live. May it never be, my friends, that when they look at us and read the story, say, of King Saul, that looks familiar. Can we write a different narrative, a narrative of obedience to God? Because our hearts have been changed, our minds have been changed, we repent and confess and lean into the process and let God work his way out in our life, that we would live the joy-filled life of obedience to him above all else. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time with these students. They are courageous and are taking it on the chin as we're talking about hard stuff. And yet, God, what comes out in moments like this, I pray at least would be an expression of your love, that we're willing to speak truth and we're willing to challenge students and we're willing to sort of rattle their lives a bit, that we might consider afresh who Christ is in our life. We're playing a high-stakes game of heaven and hell, a high-stakes game of obedience and disobedience, a high-stakes game of the glory of Christ or the dishonor of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that these students would rest deeply and abide deeply in the riches of Christ, and that you would bear fruit in their lives in keeping with the repentance that they claim, that we as a faith community in whatever church we represent or whatever church we're connected to, as we reflect the glory of Christ, that we would authentically walk out our faith, having been firmly rooted, now built up and established in our faith and overflowing with gratitude. Would you be honored by it while we choose obedience above all else? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.